drunkenness, or what's called alcoholism, is refuted by scientific research. You know, the AAA, Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, they say it's a disease. Alcoholism is. There's also a book which is written by William Playfair, which is called The Useful Lie. And it's called The Useful Lie because he's, you know, the Alcoholics Anonymous, that's what they say, it's a disease. And William Playfair wrote a book called The Useful Lie, where he explodes the fact that it is not a disease. And that's what this book does as well. Every major tenet of the disease view of addiction is refuted both by scientific research, in other words, there's no scientific evidence to demonstrate that alcoholism is a disease, and by everyday observations. This is true even for alcoholism and drug addiction, let alone the many other behaviors that plainly have little to do with biology and medicine. The growth of addiction treatment based on the idea that alcoholism and addictions of all kinds are diseases has spread like wildfire. All sorts of recovery and self-help groups such as Gamblers Anonymous, Emotions Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Depressives Anonymous, Impotence Anonymous, Grief Care, Women Who Love Too Much, and others have sprung up in churches of all denominations. Christian radio and television programming feature confessed work, sex, and shopaholics. Christian bookstores are filled with books on addiction and recovery. Most of these apply the well-known 12-step model to a whole host of assorted behaviors. Our descent into calling sin sickness has brought us to the absurdity of defining any activity, involvement, or sensation a person finds consuming as a disease. Even good and worthy behaviors, such as loving others, can be categorized as a disease. And then he goes on and he says, there is no identifiable biological or genetic mechanism to account for addictive behavior. However, if a gene were found to be the source of addiction to alcohol, would the same gene cause other addictions such as drugs, smoking, compulsive gambling, and overeating? If so, everyone with these addictions would be genetically altered. Is there a gene for addiction to sex or addiction to lying? An individual without an addiction would be the notable exception. How could an addiction like smoking be genetic? Why are some types of people more likely to smoke than others? About half of waitresses and car salesmen smoke, compared with about a tenth of lawyers and doctors. And does believing that an addiction like smoking is genetic help the person quit? Are all those smokers who quit not genetically addicted? Returning to alcohol, are people really predestined biologically to become alcoholics and thus to become AA members? Think about the rock group Aerosmith. All five members of this group now belong to AA, just as they once all drank and took drugs together. How unlikely a coincidence it is that five unrelated people with the alcoholic addictive inheritance should run into one another and form a band. The question is, if addiction isn't disease, then what is it? An addiction is a habitual response and a source of gratification or security. It is a way of coping with internal feelings and external pressures. He said the problem is idolatry. The subject of idolatry is a dominant topic throughout the Bible. The first two commandments address the issue of idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The declaration was against having gods other than Jehovah. Idolatry was not just a temporary or a momentary danger to the Israelites or something they would overcome. Idolatry was a constant temptation and perpetual threat. It was a tendency they would never outgrow. The Old Testament books of Judges and Kings chronicle the repeated falling away of Israel into idolatry. Again and again, we read of the high places and false gods. Again and again, we read of captivities and chastisements as a result of idolatry. The vulnerability toward idolatry lies deep in the human nature. Idolatry is natural and easily runs downhill. Spiritual worship runs against the grain of man's sinful nature and runs uphill. No one is safe from the dangers of idolatry. It is not an old-fashioned sin into which we will never likely fall. Those whom God has brought to himself need to be reminded over and over again that he is master. Jesus puts it as plain as it can be put. No man can serve two masters. To depend on something other than God is a peril into which we are all liable to come. Pride makes a god of self. Covetous makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god out of the body. Whatever is esteemed, loved, feared, served, delighted in, and depended upon more than God is made a god. So, that's a deceptive diagnosis. I just read a little bit of it, but he... actually, it's David Tyler and Kurt Grady are the authors of that book. I think it's a very excellent book, and I really think that you should read it. All right, we're talking about a biblical perspective on why we or others behave badly. And we looked at the case of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's also in Numbers chapter 11 and 13 and 14. And we saw that they behave badly because of idolatry. That's how 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7 defines it. They were idolaters in that they were more concerned about pleasing self than they were about pleasing God. Now let's look at another instance which will help us to get a biblical perspective on idolatry. It's found in Numbers 32, verses 1 through 28. Numbers 32, 1 through 28. The setting of this passage was, prior to Exodus 32, the Israelites had left Egypt and had traveled for a period of time in the wilderness. In Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2, right, which is the setting for of this passage, they had camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19 and verse 3, Moses was called by God to go up to the mountain to receive instructions that he was to give to the people. He went up to the mountain and then he came down to convey the information to the people. And then having conveyed some information, he went back up to receive more instructions from God. Then he came back down to again convey what God had told him. It would appear that this happened with Moses going up, receiving instructions, coming down and giving it to the people. Moses went up and down. Now, as you come to chapter 32, we're told that on this occasion, Moses was on the mountain for an extended period of time. Exodus 32 and verse 1 says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron. So he'd been up there and he stayed there for a period of time. Now this verse tells us that when this happened, the people came to Aaron and asked him, who was of course the high priest at that point, and asked him to make a golden image of a god who would go before them. They said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses." And so they did this, asking him to make a god for them, in spite of the fact that God had previously told them not to do this. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 4 and 5, God said, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them." So God was very explicit in terms of what they were not to do and what they were to do. And then in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, verses 2 through 6, we read this. And Aaron said to them, they've come and they've asked him make a god, the representing god, that is. And Aaron said to them, tear the gold rings which are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Now that's going to be significant as we go on, so remember. He took it from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is, and then he said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So this God that had been made, they were going to have a feast for that God. They were going to worship that God, so to speak. So the next day they rose early, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now notice what happened here. Aaron compromised. He disobeyed God's clearly revealed will. God had said, you shall not make a graven image. And so Aaron compromised and made that image for them. He was also guilty of, at this point, of lying. Because if you look at verse 24, when he's explaining the situation to Moses, he says to Moses, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, if you compare that with verse 4, that's not what happened at all. He didn't just throw it into the fire, and it formed itself into an idol. Now, Aaron, it says, he fashioned it with a graving tool, he made it into a molten calf, and then said, this is your God. So he was guilty of lying. In Exodus 32 and verse 7, God tells Moses to go down at once. All this is going on down there when Moses is still up there on the mountain. So God says, Moses, you better get down there quickly, because the people have behaved badly. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside. So Moses quickly goes down. And when he does, Exodus 32, 19 through 21 tells us he did certain things. It says, and it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? Now, that passage tells us Moses did certain things. He went down quickly. He threw the calf into the fire. He ground it into powder. He scattered it on the ground. And he asked Aaron for an explanation. What's going on here, Aaron? And then in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, verses 22 through 24, we have Aaron's explanation, which was really a rationalization. It was an evasion. In effect, this is what Aaron said to Moses. What'd you expect me to do? The people were putting pressure on me. It wasn't my fault, it was the people's fault. That's verse 22. Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. You know how prone they are to evil. It's not my fault. The people put pressure on me. They're wicked people. Second thing, in fact, he said, it's not just the people's fault, it's your fault. For they said to me, make a God for us, verse 23, who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so he's saying, hey, it's because you stayed on the mountain so long. This would have never happened if you had come down more quickly. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 24 that it's really God's fault. He said, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. You know, the Lord was the one who fashioned it, and it's not my fault. It's not, it's God's fault, it's your fault. And so what he was doing here was covering up and lying. So Aaron tried to blame his behavior on his circumstances. He wanted to use the same explanation that the world often gives for bad behavior. But notice how Moses explains the bad behavior of Aaron and the people. Verse 21, he calls it a great sin. You have brought such great sin. It's not just sin, but he says it's a great sin because, you know, it was plain as day in Exodus 20, they weren't supposed to do this. And so it was violating a specific command of God. And in verse 25, he says, well, the people were just out of control. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, that it says that they were out of control because Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. And then in verse 30, he says flat out to Aaron, you yourself have committed a great sin. He said, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. So what answer does this biblical example give to the question about the ultimate cause of sinful behavior? It's the same answer that 1 Corinthians 10 and Numbers chapter 11 and many other passages give. He's saying that you sin because you disobeyed the Lord. You sin because of idolatry. You put the desires of the people. You put your own desires for safety and for security, for pleasure and for respect ahead of pleasing God. Now, I want to definitively answer the question, why do people behave badly? By calling your attention to some passages that make God's perspective on the ultimate cause of sinful behavior crystal clear. One is, I'm sure you know this passage. If not, you need to come to know it because it's a key passage in the Word of God where Jesus himself explains the cause of bad behavior. He says in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed, why do people have evil thoughts? Because there's something wrong in their heart. Fornication, sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, which covers the whole waterfront as far as sexual immorality is concerned. Thefts, why do people steal? Murders, why do they murder? Because of what's going on in their heart. Adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit. Why do people lie? Because of what's going on in their heart. Sensuality, living according to their senses, pleasing themselves, allowing their feelings to control them. That comes from the heart. Envy, slander, when you slander somebody, the Bible says that's idolatry because you're doing something that God would not have you do. And you're usually doing it because you want to put them down while you're putting yourself up. Pride, that comes out of the heart. And foolishness, if you go through the book of Proverbs, says the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but a rod and reproof drive it from him. And foolishness in the book of Proverbs is not just an intellectual matter. Foolishness is a moral matter as well, where you're doing something that is contrary to what God says. In Luke 6, verses 43 through 45, in another context and using another kind of illustration, Jesus says essentially the same thing. He says, there's no good tree which produces bad fruit. If you have bad fruit on the tree, the problem isn't with the fruit, the problem is with the tree. A good tree does not produce bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. If what comes forth is good, you know it's because there's good in his heart. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. James 1 says the same thing. James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone else with evil. But every man is tempted when he is carried away by his own desires. He's saying, look, if you are tempted, the problem isn't with what's going on outside. The problem is there's something going on in your heart. And he ends that passage in James chapter 1 just to emphasize the fact that if I succumb to sexual temptation in some way, that problem is in my heart. It's not because there's a beautiful girl there. Maybe she shouldn't be. Maybe she shouldn't be showing herself that way. But God won't let me off the hook. He's saying that the problem is really in my own heart. He says each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the Greek word translated lust is epithymia, which means a strong desire. And then he says, do not be deceived, verse 16. My beloved brethren, don't let anybody kid you. If you get involved in sin, it's not because of what's happening around you, it's because of what is happening in your heart. In James 4, 1 through 3, he says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I mean, how often in counseling, when I've worked with a couple where they're fighting and squabbling with one another, and I'll say to them, why do you think you're fighting? Why do you think you have these conflicts? And usually the husband will say she, and she will say he. It's because of what he is doing. And so they want to blame it on someone else. Whereas James says, no, that's not true. He says, is not the source your pleasures that are waging war in your members? It's what's happening inside of you, the war that's going on inside. You must have your own way. You demand that you must have your own way. You think you can't be happy unless you have your own way. And so because of your own selfishness, because of your own pride, you are trying to make others agree with you by fighting and quarreling with them. And then later in that same passage, he calls the people who get involved in quarrels and conflicts, adulteresses. Is that what you'd call somebody who's involved in the conflict? Well, that's what the Bible says. You know what it means? At that point, when they're fighting and quarreling, they're more concerned about having their own way than they are about God having his way. And we are married to God. And when we take a situation into our own hands and want to make something happen, we're trying to play God. And at that point, we are more concerned about ourselves than we are about God. And that makes us an adulterer because we're not being faithful to our God. It's an interesting picture that God gives to us about that conflict business. Usually most people would never think of having a conflict with somebody else in that way. You know, I'm being an adulterer at this point, because I'm taking the place of God. I'm thinking of myself as God, and instead of earlier it says you don't have because you don't ask. That means if we have a problem, we're gonna turn it over to God, we're gonna ask God, and if God wants me to have it, God is big enough to work in that other person so that other person cooperates with me. And if he doesn't do that, then of course it's because at that point he doesn't see it's good for me. And so what he's saying is that the main problem with us when we have a conflict with others and we get emotional and we try to force them, we get angry at them, we become bitter at them, it's because we are idolaters. We're being unfaithful to our God. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 31 also describes it in that way. It says we have exchanged the glory of God for the image of created things. And all through that passage in Romans chapter 1, the Bible is saying that our real problem is idolatry. We have exchanged serving God, pleasing God, for pleasing ourselves and pleasing others. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says, the deeds of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And what are the deeds of the flesh? Well, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, etc., envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. that I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When we do these things, it comes from within. It's not that we can blame it on somebody else. And later in Galatians 5, he says, earlier actually, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. At the point when we do all that kind of stuff that's mentioned in verses 19 through 21, it's because we want to please the flesh more than we want to please God. We're not walking under the control of the Spirit. We're not walking in dependence on the Spirit. We're walking in dependence on ourselves to make ourselves happy, to make ourselves experience pleasure. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, which is a passage that you really need to know if you're going to do biblical counseling. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, says that cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. In other words, you are putting your trust in yourself, mankind, or you're putting your trust in someone else, and you're making flesh, either your own or somebody else, your strength. You get your strength or power from yourself or from others. And it says, at that point, your heart is turning away from the Lord, and then you become like a bush in the desert, and you'll not see when prosperity comes, but you'll live in stony places in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Nothing grows if it was a land of salt. I've been to the Dead Sea on a couple of occasions. And folks, there's nothing growing around that. There used to be, but there isn't anything there. In fact, at the Dead Sea, if you look out on the Dead Sea, sometimes you'll see little stumps of trees that used to be there. But at this point, nothing's growing there. And that's the picture that you have here, that if you're trusting in yourself, you're allowing yourself to take the place of God, the end will be that you will not be productive, your life will be worthless. But on the other hand, in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. You're depending entirely on God, letting God, if God doesn't do something, you're not going to get nasty and try to make it happen. You're going to trust in the Lord. Same thing as James says, you don't have because you don't ask. In other words, we turn to the Lord, and the Lord works in the other person. You know, one of the things that we've done in our marriage, I've done in my marriage, is that I married a Christian to start with. And then having married a Christian, I believe the Holy Spirit lives in her just as he lives in me. And when we've had to make big decisions, like back in 1992, I was working for Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation in the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania area. And at that point, I was asked to consider moving to California to become the chairman of the Biblical Counseling Department at the Master's Varsity and Master's College. And my wife, our children had been raised, they were out of the home by then, and my wife was teaching school, and she loved what she was doing there in Plumstead Christian School. She was teaching in a Christian school. And I was asked to consider moving 3,000 miles, what's that, 5,000 kilometers or something like that, across the country to a place where we had never lived before, knew very few people in that area. And frankly, at that point, Carol wasn't all that excited about going. She enjoyed what she was doing as she was teaching school. And at that point, I could have pulled the Ephesians 5:22 out and said, where it says, wives, be in submission to your own husband as to the Lord. And it could have said, well, you know what? At this point, you're being rebellious because the Bible says you're to be in submission to your husband. I didn't do that because she was a believer. And according to Genesis 2 and verse 18, God gave her to me to be my helper. And so we flew out to California. We talked to John MacArthur, spent time with him, spent time with other people who were involved in the decision making, and came back home. And at that particular point, what I said to the Lord, Lord, if it's your will for us to go to California, then would you either change Carol's opinion about going or else change me? Because I want your will, and so does she. And so I asked the Lord to either change her or to change me. And he changed her. And we moved to California. The same thing was true in terms of coming to South Africa. I was asked to come here and teach biblical counseling. And we were involved in a very good ministry at that point. We were asked to come. And we were here in 1995 because I spoke at the Grace Ministers Conference. And then I spoke at another Shepherds Conference as well at the same time. And while we were here, people were, mostly women, I suppose, were filling my wife's ear with how dangerous it was to live in South Africa, with murders and robberies and all of that coming. And we went back from South Africa, and my wife said at that particular time, you know, I don't care if we, I really don't want to, she said it stronger, I really don't want to live in South Africa. And so that was her her opinion in 1995. And then along comes the year 2005, where we're asked to come to South Africa to teach. And we considered it, we talked about it, and Carol was still teaching at that point in, she wasn't. She had been teaching in a Christian school. At that point, she wasn't. And so what I did at that point is we asked for information, and we went through a biblical process of making decisions. And finally, we had a choice to go to two places. One, I was asked to go to Little Rock, Arkansas, to teach in a training institute for pastors. A very good church, and a friend of mine who was a pastor had asked me to come and teach pastors. And at the same time, we were being asked to come to South Africa. Now, both of them were good positions where I would be using my gifts and my skills and be training people for ministry. And at that point, in making a decision, the person who was asking us to come here in South Africa, he put it this way. He said, look, if you stay in the United States and teach biblical counseling, you will be like one of many lights on the Christmas tree of biblical counseling, because there are a number of places where people can go to get biblical counseling training. But he said, if you come to Africa, this is what he said, and since I've been here, I think he's accurate in that. He said, but if you come to South Africa, you'll be the only light on the Christmas tree of biblical counseling, because there's no place else that I know of in all of Africa where you can go to get training in biblical counseling. And at that point, my wife, who had said, I don't want to ever move to South Africa, she said, we've got to go. And it was Lord who had changed her mind, and really we came. I wanted to go too, but she was my helper at that point, and that's how we arrived in South Africa. But you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that instead of pushing her and shoving her and pulling rank on her, well, you know, I'm the head of the home and whatever, I could have dragged her kicking and screaming across the ocean Maybe. Instead of that, we turned it over to the Lord. We talked about it, and my wife was fully in keeping with doing that. So that's what James is saying. That's what Jeremiah 17 is saying. You put your trust in the Lord, and you don't depend upon the flesh. You don't depend upon your own strength or the strength of others. You depend upon the Lord. And if you do that, it says, you will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So, the ultimate cause of bad behavior is idolatry. And what we ought to do, of course, is worship the Lord our God alone. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14, where Ezekiel explains the cause of bad behavior, and he shows us that it is idolatry. Now, if you look at this passage, it speaks in verse 3 of idols. It speaks in verse 4 of idols. And then as you, verse 6 talks about idols, verse 7 talks about idols as well. And you find a lot about this. Verse 5, God wants to lay hold of their hearts. You see, God is concerned about our hearts, and he wants to lay hold of their hearts. In verse 5 and 7, his professing people, because remember, at this point, he's talking not about outright pagans, but about those who profess to be believers. And his professing people are estranged from him. It says in verse 7, of people who separate himself from me, that's God speaking, and so they're estranged from him. They're not close to him at this particular point. Verse 3, 4, and 7, they are estranged from him because of idols in their hearts. You see that? Verse 3 talks about idols in their heart. Verse 4 talks about idols in their hearts. And verse 7 talks about idols in their hearts. So it's not talking about, you know, what we often think of as idolatry with the statue or we had in Exodus 32 where they made that golden calf, and that was a literal idol. But he's talking about idols in their hearts. Now, what's that mean? Verse 3, 4, and 7 says they put these idols right before their faces. Now, what's that mean when it says they put these idols right before their faces? Well, if I put my hand in front of my face, what do I see? I see my hand. And what he's saying is these idols that are in their hearts are also on their minds. They're constantly thinking about these things. Now, verse 3, 4, and 7 indicates these idols are powerful, and they become a stumbling block to them by which they are defiled. Verse 3 and 7 and 9 indicate that these are religious people. They're not outright pagans. And then verse 4, 7, and 8 through 10, we discover God takes their idolatry serious. And then verse 6, God calls on them to repent and renounce the idols in their hearts. Something they want so badly that it's in their heart. They're thinking about it all the time, and they're concentrating on it. That idol is very important to them. And that idol is what is directing their lives, and it's becoming a stumbling block. In other words, it leads them into sin. Now, from all this, we may conclude that according to the Bible, the ultimate cause of sinful behavior, see, they sinned, they did what they did because of the idols in their hearts. Now, I'm going to define a little bit more of this idolatry a little bit later on. But we can conclude from what we've looked at so far that the ultimate cause of sinful behavior, whether done by a professing Christian or by a blatant unbeliever, is that people behave badly because there's something wrong in their hearts. Or another way of putting it, people sin because they're guilty of idolatry. Now, What does that mean? Genesis 6, verse 5, and Genesis 8, and verse 21, men behave in sinful ways because the intentions and motivations of their hearts are evil. Psalms 95 and verse 10 says that men behave in sinful ways because their hearts are hard. Psalm 101 and verse 4, men behave in sinful ways because their hearts are perverse and wayward. Psalm 28:3, men behave in sinful ways because their hearts are indwelt with evil. Matthew 12:34, men say evil things because of evil in their hearts. Psalm 101 verse 5, men behave in sinful ways because pride resides in their hearts. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says men behave in sinful ways because their hearts are full of evil and madness. It says insanity is in their hearts. 2 Peter 2:14 talks about hearts that are trained in greed. Romans 1:21, hearts that are filled with darkness. Hebrews 3:12, hearts that are evil and unbelieving. Jeremiah 17:9, hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. Romans 2:5, hearts that are hard and impatient. Romans 1:24, hearts that are ruled and controlled by sinful passions. Ezekiel 14, hearts that are filled with idols and inclined to worship false gods. Now, in this book called Deceptive Diagnosis, with a subtitle, When Sin is Called Sickness, this particular book talks about the issue of idolatry. And we've already mentioned a little bit of that, but what this book does is really expand on that idea of idolatry. And we need to realize that our problem really is idolatry. Now, I hope you understand that. Did you understand that this idolatry concept and how that we sin because we become idolaters? Now, you simply cannot read the Bible and come away with any other conclusion than this, namely that people do bad things because their hearts are sinful. When we do bad things, we do these bad things because our hearts are sinful. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, but the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. Proverbs 4:23, the heart is the mission control center of our lives. It's out of the heart that everything proceeds. Here's the truth of Scripture about the heart being the mission control center of our lives in diagram form. You have the heart, which is the mission control center of our lives. And what is the heart? What is the heart? It's your thoughts. The Bible says, as a man thinks, where? In his heart. We, in the Bible, and we'll see this when we come to theological basis of biblical counseling, but the word heart and the word mind are used interchangeably in Scripture. And if you have two things that do the same thing, get what? They are the same thing. They may have different names, but they are the same thing. And what happens in the heart? Hebrews 4:12 says God is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. What happens in our heart? The heart is where we have our desire. The Bible sometimes calls it lust. The heart is the center of our cravings or our what we really want very badly. In the heart, we are motivated by what's going on in our heart. And in the heart, we have our thoughts, our beliefs. The Bible talks about Romans 10, 9 and 10, for example. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe what? In your heart, you will be saved. So it's in the heart that we believe. And it's in the heart that we have, we worship. We either, if we don't worship from the heart, we're not truly worshiping God. We're worshiping someone else. But what's going on in our heart determines the issues of life. What's going on in our heart will influence our emotions. So if you want to change your emotions, you have to change what's going on in your heart. God has so made us that I said this to somebody at the break time, that I like to compare, and I think it's biblically based, compare your life to a train where you have an engine, and then you have cars, and then you have a caboose. Now, the engine in the train of your life is your mind, or it's your heart, where whatever you think about is going to determine what you do or what you don't do, what you want, what you don't want. So the engine is your thoughts. We're transformed how? By the renewing of our minds. You want to be different? Want to change your emotions? Want to change your behavior? You change your behavior by changing what you're thinking about. You can't be angry, which is an emotion, unless you're thinking angry thoughts. If I were to say to you, be angry at me, unless you were thinking angry thoughts about me, you wouldn't be angry. Fear or anxiety, the Bible talks about anxious thoughts. It does in the Psalms. That you can't experience the emotion of anxiety unless you're thinking anxious thoughts. Your emotions are like the caboose on a train, the last car. And you, whatever you're thinking about eventually works its way back through the other cars that are attached to the engine, and eventually it reaches the emotions. And so if I want to change my emotions, I need to change what I'm thinking about. That's why Philippians 4, you know it very well, it's a wonderful biblical counseling verse, which says that if you're anxious, one of the things you've got to do to overcome anxiety is to whatever is lovely, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, and the result will be that you will overcome your panic. You will overcome your anxiety as well. The mission control center of your life. If you have evil thoughts, your evil thoughts preceded your evil deeds. If you have negative emotions, your negative thoughts preceded the negative emotions. So if you want to change the negative emotions and the negative behavior, sinful behavior, you have to change what's going on in the heart. What's going on in the heart will influence your work or your recreation. It'll influence your speech and your words. It'll influence your finances, the way you make them, what you think about them, how you use them. What's going on in your heart will influence your relationships in marriage and with your friends. It will also influence the way you use your time. So you have to change the heart, what's going on, the mission control center of your life, if you want to change behavior and emotions. That's a biblical perspective on why we behave badly, why we feel badly. And it's because the heart is the mission control center of our lives that the Bible says when he saves us, he gives us a new heart. He doesn't just tinker with the old heart, he gives us a new heart. That's Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40. And God's word says that as a believer, God wants to cleanse our hearts. Why does he want to cleanse our hearts? Because the heart is the mission control center of life. Now, I hope you're processing this in terms of counseling. This is so important. It's not behaviorism. We don't just fiddle around with what's going on in the person's external life. We realize that if he's got problems out here, It's because there are problems in here. Matthew 5 and verse 8, as believers, he wants us to have pure hearts if we would see God. Matthew 15, 8, we must honor him with our hearts and not just with our lips. Psalm 51, 10, he wants us to pray for a clean heart. Proverbs 4, 23, we must keep our hearts. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Matthew 22, 7, as believers, he wants us to love him with all our hearts. Romans 10, 9 and 10 already mentioned that. He wants us to believe in and from our hearts. Psalm 34, as a believer, he wants us to have broken and contrite hearts. Hebrews 3, 12, as believers, he wants us to take care lest there be a root of evil in our hearts. Proverbs 3, 5, as believers, he wants us to trust in him with all our hearts. Ezekiel 14, that as believers, he wants us to search and destroy the idols in our hearts. Now, what all that means, of course, is that according to the Bible, the unpleasant and painful circumstances, the hardships and difficulties we experience in life don't cause our bad behavior. Means that the hardships and difficulties we face provide the context in which what is in our hearts reveals itself. How do you know what's in your heart? When things don't go the way you want them to go. That's how you find out really what's in your heart. There are the contexts in which we discover the idols that yet remain in our hearts. They are the context through which our heart idolatry manifests itself. The context in which we can slay those idols and purify our hearts. This is the clear teaching of Deuteronomy 8. If you have your Bibles, well, I'm sure you do, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to see something here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. God's word says, God speaking here, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord has led you in the wilderness. Now notice that. Why were they in the wilderness? By chance? It says God led them in the wilderness. God led them. It was God's will that they would be in the wilderness. And he led them in the wilderness these 40 years. Now, sometimes when I'm counseling with people, I will use this passage. I'll turn to this passage and I'll say something like, right now, it seems to you like you're in the wilderness, right? And I have them describe what they're experiencing there in the wilderness. And then I'll say, why do you think you're in the wilderness? And show them that they would not be in the wilderness unless God wanted them there. God wanted them at this point in the wilderness. He led them in the wilderness and he kept them there for 40 years. I don't know why he kept them there for 40 years. He could have taken them right out of Egypt and right into the promised land. He could have if he had wanted to do that, but he didn't. He led them in the wilderness for 40 years, perhaps to teach them the right values, perhaps to teach them to depend upon him. But for whatever reason, God put them in the wilderness and he led them for 40 years. Well, why did he have them in the wilderness? That he might humble them. God sometimes puts us in the wilderness. Why are we in the wilderness? Whatever the unpleasant experience, the heat is on, things aren't going the way we want them to go. Why does he put us there? To humble us. Well, how does the wilderness humble us? Well, it humbles us to cause us to realize how weak we are and how inadequate we are. Because You know, there have been circumstances in my life that are like wilderness. If I could have avoided them, I'd avoid them. In fact, right now, there are a couple things going on in my life. It's like being in a wilderness. If I could change those things, I would. I prayed about them. I've done what I humanly can do. And you know what? Those circumstances haven't changed. They are the same. And what I needed, and it's like Paul, remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? Where God gave to Paul a messenger of Satan. Why? Lest he should be exalted above measure. Even the apostle Paul might have had a problem with pride. And so God put him in the wilderness. And as you look at 2 Corinthians 12, what was his wilderness experience? Well, some have suggested, well, he had malaria and periodically he was troubled by the flare-up of malaria. I don't think that's what it was. Later he talks about insults. Wherever Paul went, there were those who insulted him. They threw him into jail. And in fact, at a place in the book of Acts when he was being persecuted in one place, he moved to another place, and the people in the other place followed them to where he was. And so he was constantly being insulted. And he asked the Lord three times, Lord, will you please deal with this guy? Will you please deliver me from being constantly insulted and put down? The Lord says, no, Paul, I'm not going to do that. But my grace will be sufficient for you. But Paul recognized that God put him in that wilderness to humble him, to keep him humble. Because we can get so lifted up thinking that we can control circumstances, we can control people, we can make it happen. And sometimes the Lord doesn't allow it to happen because he wants to humble us. And then the next phrase says, testing you to know what was in your heart. Now, did God have to put him in the wilderness for God to know what was in their heart? Who learned what was in their hearts during that wilderness? It was the people who were in the wilderness. And God sometimes puts us in wilderness experiences. He already knows what's in our hearts. But he puts us there and then he keeps us there so that we understand how proud we are, how selfish we are, how materialistic we are. And he keeps us there in times for what seems to be a long time because we haven't yet learned the lesson that God wants us to learn. And we can be sure that when God puts us in the furnace, he's the one who's put us there, and he's the one that has his hand on the thermostat, and he's the one that will take us out of the furnace when we've learned the lesson that he wants us to learn. I'm sorry?
I think I'm lost because I cannot relate what you're saying to me. Why do you think you did that? Unless you make my mind run up, maybe you can remember it.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Help me. I'm still not clear even on what you're asking, but the wilderness is a bad time, an unpleasant experience in our life, whatever it is. It might be something that's going on the job, it might be something that's going on in our family, but it's a place which is unpleasant, it's difficult, and so that is a metaphor of things that happen in our lives as well. So. I'm sorry?
Can that cause someone to behave badly?
Yes, that That the point is, if we do behave badly, we find out there's something wrong in our hearts. The wilderness doesn't make us behave badly, but the wilderness demonstrates to us, if we do behave badly, that there's something in our hearts. God uses wilderness experiences so that we discover what's going on in our hearts. We discover we don't love him as much as we should. We don't trust him as much as we should. We're not satisfied with him, whatever, and we want more. So God puts us in the wilderness here and to humble us, to show us how inadequate we are. And he tests us so that we find out what is in our hearts. If I respond with bitterness, if I respond with attacking, if I respond with slander, it demonstrates at that point that I am not trusting God as I should, and that I want my own way more than anything else. And then again in verse 3, he says, he humbled you. This is that phrase, humbled you, comes up a couple times. God wants to humble us. Why does he want to do that? Because what is one of our basic problems? Pride. And you know, Spurgeon, I think it was, who said that pride is one of the first sins to rear its head when we're born, and it's one of the last to go before we die. And pride was the sin of Satan. He wanted to be as God, and we want to also take charge, and we want to play God and make it happen the way that we want to make it happen. There. And so later on, he says verse 11, when things are going well for us, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and with your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes what? Proud. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now do you get it? That our circumstances, whether they be good circumstances, as he's describing here, or hard circumstances, as wilderness, we find out what's in our, if at that point when we're going, having good circumstances, we forget about God, we think we don't need God, we kind of move ahead trusting in ourselves, and we our spiritual fervor and devotion decreases, if that happens to us, then that shows us what's in our heart. And God is not at the center of our heart. Or on the other hand, if in the hard circumstances we forget about the Lord, it reveals that there's something wrong in our hearts. So in Acts 5, 1 through 4, what the Bible says that Ananias did what he did because of evil in his heart. Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? And in Acts 8, 18 through 21, of Simon Magus. You remember Simon Magus, who when Philip came down there and the Lord was blessing his ministry, that Simon Magus made a false profession of faith, and then he wanted to buy the power that Philip had. He wanted to pay money for it. And what at that point they said was, your heart is not right in the sight of God. What you did was a revelation of the fact that there's something wrong in your heart. So our behavior always reflects our heart. And so it's bad behavior. It's not bad behavior all by itself. It's bad behavior because of a bad heart. James 4, 1 through 8 says that we fight and quarrel because of what's going on in our heart. Now for us as biblical counselors, this means that since God is not merely interested in or satisfied with external change, we won't be either. We aren't just interested in external change. means that since God is concerned about our motivations and desires, as well as our behavior, we'll be interested in promoting motivational change. We're not really concerned about what a person does. We want to know why he does it. People can change for wrong reasons. But we want to know why he does it. Is he doing it to the glory of God? Is he doing it to win the approval of people? Which is really his motivation? It means that since we know that all behavior is heart-driven, that all behavior is a revelation or expression of a person's heart, we'll keep that in mind as we counsel people who are behaving in sinful ways. We won't just tell them, stop doing that, start doing this. We're not behaviorists who are just concerned about behavior. We are concerned about behavior, but it has to be behavior that is motivated by a love for God, a desire for the glory of God. Husbands can change for wrong reasons. Wives can change for wrong reasons. Their behavior may be a lot more easy to live with, but if they're not changing because God has worked in their hearts, it won't last long anyway. It means that since all behavior is heart-driven, we'll want to make the people we counsel aware of the fact that difficult circumstances do not produce sinful behavior. Still further, since we know that all behavior is heart-driven, we'll want to make people aware of the fact that every sin we commit amounts to idolatry in the heart. It amounts to idolatry because when we sin, either by way of commission, doing something that we shouldn't do, or omission, not doing something we should do, we're making a choice. And the choice is whether we'll do what we want or what God wants. The choice is whether we'll obey our own desires or God's desires. Whether we will put ourselves or God on the throne of our lives. And whether we'll worship at the altar of self or the altar of God. That's a choice we're constantly making. Who am I going to worship? Myself? My own desires? Or I'm really going to worship God, that I want to please Him, and that's the ultimate goal. In his book, A Quest for More, Paul Tripp has a chapter titled, Welcome to My Little Kingdom. And he begins that chapter with an illustration about his son, Ethan. Ethan's brother loved these little cars. And he would play with these little cars and have them all set up. And one day, Ethan came in and he saw what his brother had done in arranging his cars, and he just knocked them down. And Paul brings out the fact that he did that because of what was going on in his heart. It was his little kingdom. He was going to get what he wanted and do what he wanted to do. And if his brother did something that didn't please him, he was just going to destroy what his brother had done. And then later chapter, I recommend that book, A Quest for More. It's a great book. He goes on to describe what he calls the kingdom of self. And you know, right now, it might appear that I'm serving in the kingdom of God because I'm doing kingdom of God stuff. I'm teaching the word of God. But in reality, if my heart wasn't right, I might be involved in kingdom of self work. I might be concerned about your opinion of me. I might be concerned about you liking me. I might be concerned about you approving me. I might be concerned about you thinking I'm a good teacher. So I'm doing kingdom of God stuff, teaching God's word, But my heart may be so deceptive that while I'm doing what appears to be kingdom of God work, I'm really doing kingdom of self work because I want to exalt myself. And that's so true. That idea of kingdom of self. I want to reign. I want to rule. I want people to make me the center of their universe. I want people to do what I want them to do because it makes me feel good. So when rightly understood, the problem of idolatry is at the root of our bad behavior. And what this means is that we as biblical counselors will be constantly aware of this idolatry issue in our own lives and as we counsel and minister to others. Paul knew this, and so when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "My little children, beware of idolatry. Take heed lest you fall." To the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater." You see that? He says, if you are covetous, you're an idolater. If you're immoral, you are an idolater. If you're an impure person, which probably has to do with what he's thinking about in his mind, you're an idolater because you're worshiping something other than God. He does the same thing in Colossians 3 and verse 5. He ties our sinful behavior to the matter of idolatry. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." See what he's saying? He's saying if you are involved in immorality, you're an idolater. If you're involved in impurity, you're an idolater. If you're passionate, you have a strong passion or desire for something that perhaps God would not have you have. If you have an evil desire, if you're greedy, you are an idolater. You're more concerned about pleasing yourself than you are about pleasing God. That's idolatry. To the Romans, he discusses the issue of idolatry in the very first chapter. In that chapter, in verse 25, you might want to turn there and follow along. Romans chapter 1, in verse 25, he says that when people sin, they do so because they have exchanged the worship of God for the worship of things. In verse 24, he tells us that when men become involved in indecent acts and behave in sinful ways, such as immorality, homosexuality, greed, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, and a host of other things, they do all these things because they lust after these things in their hearts, because they've exchanged the worship of God for the worship and service of the creature. God made all of us. Now listen closely. God made all of us to be worshipers. And there's nobody in the world who doesn't worship. They either worship the true God or they worship a false God. But they worship. And what that means is they serve, they draw their satisfaction. We worship God and we draw satisfaction and contentment from Him. We worship our own desires because we want to be satisfied, we want to be content. But everybody's a worshiper. The problem is there's nobody in this all the world who doesn't worship. The problem is they don't worship the true God. They've exchanged the worship of the true God for the worship of self, the worship of things. They commit sinful behavior, and so do we, because we're allowing our own desires rather than God to rule our lives. Now, this truth about sinful behavior being driven by heart idolatry means that for us as biblical counselors, we'd better know and be able to explain the identity of the various idols that people might worship. Now, as we counsel, we should be gathering data that will help us to answer the question, what is the identity of the main idol or idols that the person is worshiping or serving that is driving his sinful behavior? And then, having done that, we must be able to skillfully make the person aware of the identity of his or her idol or idols. Now, if, as the Bible indicates, heart idolatry is the cause of a person's sinful behavior, then it's important to identify and explain the identity of their idol to people exhibiting sinful behavior of any kind. According to 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, promoting biblical change from sinful behavior to righteous behavior will involve several things. Verse 15 says that promoting righteous living will involve making them wise unto salvation. Without this, they will never be able to change in the way God wants them to change. That's one reason why J. Adams says, and I agree with him, that we don't counsel unbelievers. We evangelize unbelievers. Because an unbeliever does not have the power to change until the Holy Spirit has come into his heart. He cannot please God until he's become a believer and the Holy Spirit comes to live in his heart. So they need to know about their need of salvation. They need to know about the means of salvation. They need to know about the way that God's salvation becomes theirs. They need to know about the new birth. They need to know what happens when a person receives Christ, receives forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. So they need to be made wise unto salvation. You know, I was counseling in a situation some time ago where a husband and wife came for counseling, and he was complaining about his wife and was questioning whether or not she really was a believer. And I began to focus on him and deal with the way that he was relating to his wife and saying things about his wife. And finally he looked at me and he said, "Why are you talking to me? What about her?" And I said, "Now I want to ask you a question." I said, "Just a little while ago, you said you didn't believe she was a believer. Is that right?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you know what? You say you're a believer, and she's not a believer. And you know what that means? That means you have the power and the resources that are necessary for change, but she doesn't. And so you're the one who needs," I didn't say it that loudly, but in counseling I said, "You're the one who really needs to change. Because you're the one who has the power. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's only the Holy Spirit can help you to change. She, as you say, doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So what she needs to do is repent of her sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes in her to help her to be able to change." But you see, when you're working with people, you're not interested in just making them nicer people. They can be nice people and go to hell. They can be nice people and not really live for God. And so what you're concerned about is their relationship with God. They need to be made wise unto salvation, and then they have the power. Then you can help them to learn what it is that God wants them to put off and what it is that God wants them to put on. So let's say they've been what made wise unto salvation. Then verse 16 says that they need to be taught. So they need to be taught God's word, which is God's instrument of reproving them and correcting them and training them. Now the right kind of teaching will reprove them, promote conviction, but I will also correct them, give them information about how to make what is right, wrong, right. It will also be God's training instrument, which will help them develop righteous and godly patterns of thinking, living, and relating to God and handling the challenges of life. You're to teach them. Part of the teaching, they'll need to know the truths about heart idolatry. They'll need to know that the ultimate cause of their sinful behavior is not what's happening around them or to them. The ultimate cause is not what their wife isn't doing that they want them to do. The ultimate cause is in their heart. For example, I've counseled with a number of men who have been involved in immorality or adultery. They've been unfaithful to their wives. We're coming out with a book. It'll be out shortly, which is dealing with men's issues. And I wrote a chapter in that book on counseling somebody where the man has been unfaithful or committed adultery. And so I have this guy who comes and he sits down in my office and his wife has found out about his adultery and his immorality. And one of the questions I say, well, you know, why do you think you did that? Well, you know, my wife, she was nagging me, or my wife wasn't cooperating, or my wife did this, or my wife did that. So I said, well, are you interested in knowing what God would say about why you committed adultery? And I've never had anybody say no. And so I said, all right, you said this is why you did it. Let me help you understand why God said you did it. And so in some instances, I've turned to Deuteronomy 8, which I mentioned before. I said, what you were describing was that you were in the wilderness. Your wife wasn't treating you the way that you thought you should be treated, and you know, she wasn't as interested in sex as you were, and she wasn't satisfying your sexual desires, and as a result of that, you want to say that that's why you committed adultery. And I turn to Deuteronomy 8, and I use Deuteronomy 8, and I say, you know, what you are describing for me is that you thought you were in the wilderness. And you tried to change your wife. You exhorted her, you asked her, and she didn't cooperate. And you couldn't control her. You couldn't change the situation. And so you, at that point, because you were depending upon your wife for your satisfaction, you were depending upon your wife for your contentment, and when she didn't satisfy you, she didn't bring contentment to you, you turn to somebody else to receive what you weren't receiving. And at that point, were you really concerned about trusting God? Were you really concerned about what God wanted? Who were you concerned about? What was it that was driving you to commit adultery? Immorality. It was your own desires. It was what you wanted. And at that point, you were being an idolater. You were saying, you're the one who's going to decide what you do, what's right for you, what's wrong for you, what's going to bring satisfaction, what's going to bring contentment. That's idolatry. And so, from a biblical perspective, I didn't say it that loudly and didn't say it that quickly, but, you know, in the context of counseling, I would spend some time, but I'm not going to tell him. I'm going to take him to the Word of God and help him to understand that it's not me saying this. It's God who's saying it, and his problem is not with me. Or I turn him to Ephesians 5 and verse 3, which says that adultery or immorality is idolatry. And then I explain to him why that's idolatry. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, which says that sexual immorality is idolatry. You're more concerned about satisfying yourself than you are about pleasing God. And that is idolatry. And so, in one way or another, take them to the Word of God. Use the Word of God. Let God use His... You know, one of the things the Bible says is the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, what's the Holy Spirit going to use to convict? What you say? No. What God the Holy Spirit uses to convict is His Word. And so I'm going to help them to understand from the Word of God. I want to explain their situation. It's not my idea, that it's God's idea in terms of, and then if you've got a problem with that, you're not having a problem with me. You're having a problem with God. Because you want to use the Word of God. You aren't an authority. I'm not an authority. But God is the authority. And we want to bring them to that place where we help them to understand, as Mark 7 says, these things, they come out of your heart. Ezekiel 14, there's idolatry in the heart. Or 1 Corinthians 10, there's idolatry there as well. Now, in addition to the passages I've already mentioned, I frequently use, as I've just said already, two other Old Testament passages when teaching people that God simply will not allow them to blame their sin on their circumstances. One of them is that Deuteronomy 8 passage, and the other is that Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 8 passage. So you take them to the Word of God and show them at that point they were trusting in mankind. They were seeking their satisfaction, their strength from themselves or from other people rather than from God. This means that part of the teaching that should be given people involved in sinful behavior should be teaching on the meaning of the first of the Ten Commandments. What is the first of the Ten Commandments? It is, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and Him only shalt thou worship. That's pretty plain and pretty blatant. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou worship. You need to know and understand the meaning of Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or Matthew 4 and verse 10, where Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. You need to know that all of this means that God demands that He be the unrivaled ruler of their heart. Now, when counseling people involved in sinful behavior, it's a matter of crucial importance that they understand that, as Proverbs 4:23 so clearly indicates, their heart is the mission control center of their lives, and that their behavior is really an indication of who is ruling their hearts at any given moment. One reason why it's so important to emphasize this truth is due to the fact that most people do not think this way. Amen? Is that the way most people think what I'm talking about here? Is that the way you always think? Is that the way I always think? That's the issue. That's what the Bible says, but we don't always think that way. And a lot of people in our churches, I've had so many people say, you know, I've never heard this kind of stuff before. Never been challenged in this particular way before to think in this way. Well, there's a lot of teaching that has to be done. Another reason why people are surprised at this often is that any change that does not flow out of a heart devoted to honoring God is not godly change. Why is this important to teach people this? Because any change that does not flow out of a heart devoted to honoring God is not godly change. Paul said, as far as the righteousness is in the law, I was blameless. Paul could go down over those Ten Commandments and say, I'm blameless. Because at that point, he was just thinking about behavior. He wasn't thinking about motive. You can do the right thing, but if you don't have the right reason for doing it, it's the wrong thing. As the following diagram illustrates, godly change that pleases God must flow out of a heart that is devoted to God, a heart in which God rules. I think I'm going to take a break at this point because you've been sitting there for a long time. Let's take our refreshment break right now. And then when you come back, I'm going to show you that diagram, and then we'll go on in terms of a procedure for counseling people who are involved in this heart idolatry.